Brethren, I would like to introduce Brother Bob Goodman with his service coming up right away. And Brother Bob's title is kind of a little strange for a first talk at a convention, I thought, was The Power of Hell. And brother asked if we'd open with the use of hymn 51, Thy Will Be Done. And we would ask Brother Gary Gowerlick to come forward after the hymn to ask the blessing on the message. Hymn 51, Thy Will Be Done.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee at this time thanking Thee for this grand opportunity of meeting here at convention, and we pray that the next 3 days may be a mountaintop experience for all of us. And at this time we ask that we may have a proper heart and mind attitude, that we're able to take in all that is being said at this discourse, and we ask that you bless Brother Bob Goodman, that all may be in accordance with Thy will, and we ask for Thy will to be done, and we look forward to the full establishment of the kingdom. These favors we ask and thank Thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brother Bob, go ahead.
Well, good afternoon, brethren.
Good afternoon.
I'm just excited to be here. I'm from Florida, so I'm about as far south as you can get in the States. And I guess from Bible student standpoint, you're pretty far north. So we have this cover. I know we've got East Coast brethren and West Coast brethren. So really, we have a nice representation here. You know, as Brother Jerry said, it seems a little unusual to talk about hell to start out. But this convention's all about power. And this is one of the most powerful things that we know about in our current experience. You know, before Before we get started, I wanted to bring you the love of your brethren from Orlando. They voted on several occasions to do so. Some of them you're going to recognize. Now, Sister Helen Yike said she and her family were at Prince Albert 40 years ago, and they still remember it fondly. They wanted their love sent. The Wessels wanted their love sent, the Bleachers, and so on and so forth. So the brethren voted to send their love to all their Canadian brethren, and we appreciate your example and your spirit as well. When we talk about the power of hell, you might say, well, is this a scriptural term? And this is part of the series called Faith Foundations, where we look at basic fundamental truths, and we try to, in a very clear and concise way, cement what those are. Now, some of our young people said they would like to see a PowerPoint movie. Well, a lot of this moves, but it's not a movie, but it is a PowerPoint, and it's going to be complementary to what they're studying, because they're looking at the power of the resurrection and restitution and so forth. And so this kind of is the prelude or the precursor of that. And if we look in Psalm 49:15, this according to New International or New American Standard, it says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol," which we know to be hell, "for he will receive me." So this is actually a very biblical term. Now, you know, as around our table, we discuss at times, you know, talks that are coming up or what the name should be. And we were sitting around our dinner table, and I kind of said, I want to do a talk about hell. And I asked around the table what they thought. And my oldest son, who's now 20, said, "Well, you could say, as a title, 'You're going to hell, but it's not as bad as you thought.'" We went ahead and moderated towards a more scriptural, but I mean, the other is probably would be an interesting public witness, actually. But we're looking at this redemptive power from the grave. You know, when we look at hell, we have to start in the beginning, and we go all the way back to Genesis, because there we have the foundation for us. "In the day thou eatest thereof, therefore thou shalt surely," what? "Die." And so the death penalty is established right here, very early in the scriptures. We're told later in Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And it kind of cements this concept that's given to us in Genesis and really locks in and says, this is an absolute. And isn't this been the experience of mankind down through the ages? In Ecclesiastes 1:4 we read, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh." And this has been the experience of mankind all down through the age. And seemingly now it's a series of natural events. Or that's how people perceive it. But we understand that this is not at all a natural arrangement. You know, there's a scripture in Ecclesiastes that said, "God hath put eternity in the hearts of men." We weren't really designed to age and get old and die. That's just the experience of this present evil world. In Romans 5:12 we read, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men." And so this really gives us the, this is the secret key that unlocks the whole mystery. Why is this happening? Because of Adamic sin. But by one, the Redeemer, there was an opportunity for salvation. And true salvation, not the salvation that we know in today's world. We save someone's life, but they go on to die. So we realize, you know, in order to frame hell properly, we have to understand that it's a consequence of sin. And that's very clearly established in Scripture. The Adamic death sentence is really kind of enunciated again in Genesis 3:19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." You know, scientifically, they will tell you now what percentage of your body is water and minerals and so forth, and you're condensed down to, if you get down to the elements, a few pounds of various minerals and substances. Until probably the last 100 years, we didn't really understand that we returned to the elements, but isn't that exactly what the Genesis account tells us? Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And this second part was as a result of that Adamic penalty. So we have what the current situation is, we're born. And from the time we're born, we actually start the death process. I mean, in our youth, we think we're young and we're vital and we're healthy, and teenage boys think they're immortal, right? They can do anything without any consequences. And as we age and mature, we realize, no, that's not quite the case. And we get more careful with life because we realize life is very precipitous because of this death penalty. Once again, in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we realize it's because of that Adamic death sentence that's been on all mankind. And then we go into the death process, and finally we enter into the condition of the grave. So here we have it from cradle to the crypt, kind of, and framed nicely in the context of the scriptures. Now, it's important that we understand, you know, the current conception in the world is that death, you're either going to go to heaven or hell, and hell's not where you want to go. It's unpleasant, burning. It's important that we understand really what the nature of death is like. And we find that in the scriptures over and over and over again, consistently, it's likened to sleep. And we're going to show you just a couple of examples. You know, in preparing a talk, you try to find the right scripture. And the problem with a subject like this is that if we quoted all the scriptures that relate, we would be about an 8-hour session here. And my attention span is not that good, and I know yours isn't either, so we're going to condense it down. But these are some of the scriptures that give us a hint and a glimpse into this concept that death is like sleep. Psalm 13:3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Oh, well, that's pretty direct. Sleep the sleep of death. But do we have other scriptures that help us cement this in our minds, that this is really the concept? And by our Lord's own mouth, we have a very vivid example where he tells us directly. And we find that in John chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. Now, this was the example with Lazarus, and you'll remember in this account that he was speaking to his disciples. And the word had come that Lazarus was very sick. And remember, Jesus tarried for several days. And then the word came that he had died. And Jesus departed to go on to him. But before this announcement came that he had died, Jesus was having this exchange with his disciples. And he was telling them, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. So the Lord was saying, you know, Lazarus is sleeping. And the apostles were saying, okay, what is this? And the apostles replied to him. Then said the disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well, because they knew he was ill. And they said, well, you know, one of the best things to do when you're ill is to get rest, right? And so they told him, if he's sleeping, let him alone. But howbeit Jesus spake of his death. So we got a little clarification here after the fact that he was speaking about his death, not sleeping in bed trying to get better. But they thought they had spoken of taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So here, if we want a direct correlation where the scriptures give us a very clear analogy in very clear terms, he said Lazarus sleepeth, and then in the clarification later he says he's dead. And so here we have linked together this thought that death is like a sleep, a consciousness. It's an unconscious state where you don't know what's going on. And then we're told further in Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead know not anything. So this is a basic understanding that sleep is like death, and they don't know anything. There's no wisdom nor knowledge nor, right, in death. It's likened to sleep. And consequently, what the young people are going to be studying is what? A reawakening, which carries this even further, this analogy, just like waking out of sleep. The condition of hell or death is found in Ecclesiastes 9:10. For there is no activity, nor planning, nor knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol, another term for that is hell, where you are going. Likened to sleep. Now there is a distinction between death and hell, and it's important that we understand that distinction clearly as Bible students. In Psalm 55:15 we read, "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell." Now, you'll notice that they talked about two different things. Death is an event, let it seize upon him, and then they go down what? Quickly into hell, which is a condition. It's not a place, it's a condition. So after you expire, then you're in this condition. Now, this is important to our understanding, because if we think hell is a place, we're wrong. It's a condition. It's the condition of those that have gone through death. Now, as good Bible students, we would all look to the scriptures, and then we would look at the words that were used pertaining to hell. And we find that because of the interpretation, especially of the King James Version, this is where a lot of the confusion comes in about hell. If we look to a translation like Rotherham, where he actually uses Hades and Sheol and Gehenna, then we have a much clearer view because they're consistently translated. But when we look to the scriptures, we find, for instance, Sheol in King James, 31 times is translated hell, 31 times is translated grave, and 3 times it's translated pit. Now, why the differences? Well, when we look at these actual accounts, we're not going to look at all of them, we're going to give you a summary. When we look at it, we find that bad people, 31 times in the Bible, are when they go to hell, it's translated hell, which had this bad connotation. When good people in the Bible go into the grave, they translate it grave. And when animals die and go into this condition, not place, condition, then it's called the pit. So this is one of the things that King James, because of the variations in translation, have caused confusion. But we are fortunate that we look back to the scriptures and realize these should be interpreted and always translated the same way. And then there are a couple other words. Hades, which is a New Testament word, which means the grave, hell, or the condition of the dead. And then Gehenna, and this is comes from the Valley of Hinnom. And this was a burning refuse pit outside of Jerusalem. And we would call that, you know, in the country, we call that the dump. In this dump, they kept fires burning to burn the refuse, which used to be a very common thing, I think now not as common, but it would basically disintegrate everything there. Now, it's interesting when we look at this word Gehenna, that it's 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 out of 12, it comes out of Jesus' own mouth, and it's really used to describe utter destruction, going back to dust. So we need to be very clear on that. And then finally, there's a term called Tartaru, and that is a verb, not a noun, so it's a verb, and it describes the process of being cast into a prison. So it's an action. Right? Action words. Whereas all the others are nouns. And we're not going to really focus on Tartaru because that's a something we can get into a study with angels to get an idea on that. But the ones we're going to look at are Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. Now, why are people buried? You know, Jesus told us in his own words, in John 11:39, "He stinketh, for he have been dead 4 days." Remember, this is when he was going to call him forth, and they're saying, "You don't want to do that. He's been in there 4 days, and he's not going to smell good," right? And we've all seen dead animals, roadkill, and so forth. So the reason that we bury is to cover. And this kind of illustrates that, doesn't it? So it's for the sanitary disposal of the dead, but it also fulfills... You know, it's no mistake that things stink when they die. It's so that they can quickly be decomposed and turned back to the dust of the earth. That's exactly what Genesis says, isn't it? Wow. Now, the concept of helling is one that if you're on the farm, you probably still have that concept. If you're from the city, you may have lost it. But the concept of helling, if you talk about helling potatoes, to a farmer, that means you cover them with dirt, right? So during the off season, we keep those little spuds in a cool, dry place. And then when it comes time to plant, we hell the potatoes. So we go out and put those little cut-off sprouts in, and we cover them with earth. And that's the Old English meaning of helling. Even, you know, the King James Version, that was their concept back in their times as well. And in England, they still talk about helling your roof, which is to rethatch or recover your roof. So it's the very same concept. So it's important that we use the historical and the root meanings of these words when we think about it. Here's what it means to hell the body. It's the return back to the dust of the earth. And so this is the Old English concept that was the reason that they used that term in King James. That was the most accurate translation. Now, there is a linkage between Sheol and Hades. And in this case, the Old Testament and the New Testament coincide nicely, and this provides the linkage. So when we understand that linkage, we have a one-to-one relationship. And so we can say, as we read in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul unto Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." This is New American Standard Version. The counterpart verse is found in Acts 2:27. "Because you will not abandon my soul into," instead of this case, Hades, Sheol, because remember, Hades is the New Testament version of this, "nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So you see this one-to-one correspondence, and this is like a Rosetta Stone where you've got two verses side by side, and you can say they're equivalent. What are the words that are matching? And we're telling you here, by the scriptural account, there's an equivalency between Sheol and Hades. And that helps us translate as we look at Old Testament scriptures with Hades, or with Sheol rather, and New Testament scriptures with Hades. And so now we can see there's an equivalency, and that expands our knowledge of the subject as well. And so we see this equivalent link between the two. You know, it's interesting in the Bible because when we look in the scriptures, there's a number of biblical characters that ask or expect to go to hell. The first one we find is Job. And remember, he said, "Hide me in the grave until the resurrection." That's what he desired to have when he was so tormented and tortured and you know, hurting and so forth. He didn't curse God, but he said, "Hide me in the grave until what? The resurrection." Jacob, another one, said, "I will go down mourning to the grave mourning." Remember, he thought that Benjamin had been killed. And he said he was going to go down into the grave, which is Sheol. He was going to go down into hell mourning the loss of his son. So he expected to go to this condition as well. Solomon said, "Let not his forehead go down to the grave." Once again, the word Sheol. And finally, David. King David said, "Like sheep, they are laid in the grave," the pit, Sheol, this condition. And so all of these concur, and you'll notice that in each of these instances, this was not a place of, there was no torment associated with it. It was where they expected to go when they died. The condition of the dead. Jesus himself said, Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He went to hell. You know, when you read, if you're familiar with the Nicene Creed, they say he descended into hell on the third day he rose again. And they're actually correct on that. I've never figured out how they reconcile that. But even Jesus himself said he would go into this condition. And that accentuates the power of the resurrection. Because when you go back to this condition, you're in non-existence. Now, the Bible concept of hellfire and torment is largely influenced by a couple of scriptures. In Mark 9:47 and 48, we read, "To be cast into hell," in this case it's Gehenna, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Is that a picture of burning torment? Well, on the surface, it might appear to be. And this was kind of accentuated by the Church of the Dark Ages. And it's also accentuated by the fact that many people have a need for justice. You know, the world is yearning for justice at this time. And they can't have it at this time. The wicked prosper, and so on and so forth. But this satisfies that need. Hellfire and torment satisfies many's needs for the people to have vengeance. God's got to have vengeance on them for what they did. But probably the major influence of this scripture applied, or misapplied rather, came out in Dante's Inferno. It's called the Divine Comedy, I guess, in Italian. And it has 100 cantos. That's 100 verses. The first verse is an introduction. Then there's 33 verses on heaven, on purgatory, and on hell. Guess what they zeroed in on, the 33 on hell. And purgatory, not even a biblical term, nowhere in the Bible, a Catholic invention, they zeroed in on that. And so we see here that this Dante's Inferno had the effect of, and this was done in the 13th, 14th century, so the 12 and 1300s. This is called the Dark Ages. This is what came out. And this concept kind of cemented and has been the foundation of this hellfire and damnation that has persisted even unto this day. Part of the great deceit of Satan. Now, when we look at this term Gehenna, remember I said this was the third interpretation. There are three elements listed in that scripture. The first is fire. The second is worms, and we know these would be like the worms, the maggots and so forth that consume any flesh. And the last is brimstone. Now, the fire was used to, in Gehenna, was used to burn back to dust. The worms took care of anything that landed around the edges that was decomposing matter. And we all know that if you have a dead farm animal and it's left to lay, within a matter of a week, it's largely decomposes back down to bones. And that's because worms will eat it. And finally, there was brimstone. And brimstone is another word for the derivative sulfur. And when you add sulfur to fire, what does it do? It makes it burn even hotter, which means it turns things back to dust and ash even quicker. And so these are the elements. This really works so nicely because ultimately what it turns it back into is dust to dust, whether it's eaten by the worms or consumed by the fire and the brimstone. This is actually a picture of the Valley of Hinnom today, which in the biblical sense is Gehenna. And this was at the time of Jesus, this was their trash dump on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And so, as such, it had fires going, anything that didn't hit the bottom and the refuse along the way, it went into the compost pile where the worms ate it. And so what it did was it was complete destruction. Back to, and so you don't see any bodies laying around here, and you don't, you know, it was all turned back to earth, back to dust. Now, a question that we might have, and we need to be clear on, is what is second death? What is second death? So we have, the first death, the Adamic death, and then we have the second death. And we have a nice analogy here. We have a scripture in 2 Thessalonians Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And you know, when I looked at a definition of what second death is, this is kind of the epitome. If you want to see what it looks like, here's what it looks like. This is second death. Non-existence. Not torture. The life rights return unto God, never to be given back. That's the concept of second death. So that the ages to come can be pure and undefiled. And, you know, if we look at it in that perspective, it really makes us understand why this is a necessity as well. Let's look at a little summary of Bible hell. We have the first death, which is shown by the words Sheol and Hades, and that's called the Adamic death sentence. And all mankind is under this death sentence. We have a second death described, and Jesus in his own terms says 11 times in the New Testament, he describes it as the state of oblivion or non-existence without a resurrection. And so when we look at the power of death on the church, we have fallen humanity all down through the age going along. A call went out. Most didn't hear it. Most just kept on going down the road of life. That's our experience today too, isn't it? Most don't hear that call. A few do, and they consecrate. They respond to that call. And in doing so, they surrender their earthly rights, which means they'll never have an opportunity for a resurrection on the earth, but only a heavenly resurrection. And then they begin a journey where the flesh and the new creature travel along together, and they're of that chosen state. Now, we feel that the vast majority will be faithful unto death, but that we're told that there will be some that will do a sin unto death, denial of the ransom, once they've been enlightened. And we realize that that justification can be applied only once. And so that's the seriousness of this consecration vow. And those that do that sin unto death will go into oblivion, the second death. And then comes the first death for the majority. They go into the grave. Their flesh is now dead. There'll be a first resurrection. The faithful overcomers will go on to what? Glory, honor, and immortality, the divine nature. So they'll have immortal spiritual life, 144,000. There's a marvelous safety feature for those that are faithful and overcomers, but not more than overcomers. And that's described as the great company. And there's a provision there. And they are, as it says in Revelation, before the throne as servants rather than on the throne on the right hand. And so we see this is the nature of the experience and the power of death over the church. And this is really why it says that Gehenna hath no power over those that are under the first resurrection. For the world of mankind, humanity has been dying and going into the grave all over the years, into the first death. Then will come what is termed the second resurrection or the last resurrection. A few will cross over and not die. They will too have to do exactly what the church has done now, which is to consecrate to God, accept Him. And if so, they'll go up that way of holiness. And we're assured that the unclean will not pass over it. Some will never make that move. And it said the sinner, being in 100 years, shall be accursed, and they'll go into second death. Then, at the close of the millennium, there's a little season and judgment. Those that are disobedient or don't meet the standard, it says that the wicked shall return to Sheol. And because it's saying return, you might say, well, that's Sheol, that's the first death, but it's saying that they're returning. So they're going to go back into that condition of non-existence, this time never to wake out of the sleep of death. But we feel that the vast majority of mankind will prove obedient, and they will have everlasting earthly life. And that's the time where it says in Revelation 2:6, no longer will there be any curse. What a marvelous time that will be. What a beautiful that's the time that we all look forward to, for blessing all the families of the earth for the ages to come. You know, we look at the uses of second death in God's plan, and we try to categorize. We realize, first, there is an application for the church, for those that have been spirit begotten, but then turn willfully and commit the sin unto death. For the world, there's those that are incorrigible and never come into a relationship in the kingdom. They'll suffer that same thing. And those who failed the final judgment. The angels, after the little season, will be judged as well. And then finally, the last two things to be destroyed will be death and the condition Remember death and event and the condition which is Sheol. And that's exactly God's plan. What a beautiful plan. What do we believe about hell? Do we believe what's in the scriptures, or do we believe the fables of men? If we believe the scriptures, we believe that all men die, and that when you die, you're dead. If you believe man's fables, you believe that somehow life goes on, that you don't really die. And wasn't that the thing that Satan lied to? That's deceit. That was the deceit in the garden. If you believe the scriptures, you believe man is a living soul. And if you don't, you probably think that man has an immortal soul, which is nowhere authorized in the scriptures. If you believe the scriptures, you believe that the wages of sin is death, and that dying thou shalt die. Exclamation point. Or do you believe men's fables that sin brings eternal torment? Do you believe that death is likened to sleep, as is given in the scriptures? Or that the dead are as alive and awake as ever? And in fact, many say that they're better off than they were on earth. The Bible says they're in the sleep of death. Do you believe that Jesus paid a ransom for ALL, all? Or do you believe that Jesus only died for the righteous? Do you believe that judgment will be for the world of mankind will be at the end of the little season, or that they should turn or burn now? Do you believe that the world's resurrection is future, or that it's heaven and hell when you die tomorrow? Do you believe that Christ's kingdom is the only thing that can bring perfection, as documented over and over and over in the scriptures, or that eternal punishment will bring ultimate revenge? Do you believe that everlasting life will occur on a perfect earth, or that it'll be life in heaven or burning in hell? And finally, do you believe that ultimately hell, the power of hell, is that it will glorify God's character and will show the power of the resurrection? Or do you believe, conversely, that God is a mean and vengeful God, which is not a glorifying vision? That's the contrast that we have between Bible hell and death and the fables that mankind have perpetuated. So the question we have to ask is, what do you believe? Are you on the left, or are you on the right? You know, understanding the power of hell, we have to do that in respect to God's plan. You can't do it in a vacuum. And so in order to understand it, you have to understand some of the other basic fundamentals. You have to understand the meaning of the word hell, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, that it means to cover. You have to realize that the death penalty is upon all men, and why has it been put upon mankind? You have to understand the nature of the soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and it is not living on, it is dead, it is non-existent. And you have to understand the nature of death and hell, that death is an event and hell is a condition. In order to understand God's plan, we have to understand the gift of Jesus. You know, the world, all the churches proclaim that he is risen on Easter, but do they comprehend what that's about? That's all about the power of the resurrection. And when he was resurrected, it was God's seal. It was God's seal that he approved his sacrifice. If he had never been resurrected, if he didn't reappear, we know that God had not accepted his sacrifice, but he did. And that's the power of that, is that he was the first of many. Do we believe that? It's also understand that it's important that we understand that he gives a resurrection for all, an opportunity for universal salvation. An opportunity, but man's own free will determine whether they are judged worthy or unworthy under perfect conditions. We call that the kingdom. We understand that judgment is not now for the world of mankind, it is for the church. And that's why he says, don't make a vow unless you can keep it, and to do it soberly and count the cost. But once you've made it, never look back. That judgment's on the church right now, but not the world of mankind. The conditions are right, are not right for the world of mankind. But in the kingdom, there will be perfect conditions to be judged in righteousness. We have to understand and comprehend and embrace the justice of second death. And you know, this is a purging process. That if a soul, that if an individual is unwilling to come into alignment with God's will, it would pollute the ages to come if they were allowed to pass over. And so God says, no more. I am taking back those life rights never to be returned. And that's the beauty and the power of second death. Because if even one was allowed to go over, it would corrupt. One bit of leaven would leaven the whole lump, wouldn't it? And so that's the justice and the power of second death. And hell ultimately confirms God's power. In Isaiah 28:18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. So we're given, you know, here it's interesting. It's described as a covenant with death, and that's what Adam and all of his progeny have been under. Help, I have fallen and I cannot get up. There is no way out. But he gave hope. He said, this agreement shall not stand. He would provide a ransom to ransom mankind back. In Revelation 1:18 we read, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of hell and death. And you know, mankind thinks that the devil's in charge of hell, and they're absolutely wrong. You have this scripture, plus you realize that he will be cast into the lake for a second death and be destroyed. So Christ has the keys, not Satan. Hell is really framed by the resurrection. In Psalm 102:19-20 we read, for he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, to liberate mankind. And so it changes from a scene of sadness to a scene of rejoicing. I don't think we can hardly comprehend the joy of millions and millions and billions coming back from the grave, under perfect conditions. We call that joy. You know, we look to the plan of the ages. We have it illuminated here. I like that. I'm going to add a little something. I hope no one objects. But we've had the reign of death. And that goes all the way until second death is destroyed. And then we have another thing. A period with no more death. And this is our traditional view of the chart, but I think it should be more like this. Because in the ages to come, this will be a vivid and necessary memory, but in perspective, it'll be very small. There shall be no more death, for the former things are passed away. That's the assurance. And this will be an example for the generations to come, that the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. So this experience will no longer be necessary for any other generations. The power of hell. Hell is a crucial component of God's plan. It transforms men back to dust, and it shows that our God's word can be trusted. If he said, if you sin, you will die, and he didn't do it, we couldn't trust God. He had to be consistent. That hell was necessary to satisfy justice. It illuminates and accentuates the power of the resurrection. Because if all you've got is a pile of dust, and you can bring that back and put the intellect into a new body, that shows the power of the resurrection. And that ultimately, Satan will succumb to the power of hell in God's due time. And we're told when that's going to be. So this testifies to God's love, wisdom, power, and justice. And it will provide a lesson for all eternity. Do you see what I'm talking about now when we talk about the power of hell? We can actually get excited about this because it's a critical element in God's plan. The power of hell will also never be exercised again. And we're assured of that. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor sighing, for the former things have passed away. And we look forward to that new heavens and new earth when those things are past, when all of these things have passed away. Praise be to God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bob. How did you enjoy that water? Was that crystal clear? Was it cool? Was it refreshing to go through these scriptures and to be once again energized in our faith? We thank Brother Bob and ask the Lord's blessing upon, continued blessing upon him as well. Brother asked if we could close with the use of hymn 66, and we'll sing all verses. I know Brother Albert there would like to lead us in the use of this hymn. It's his favorite. And we'll ask Brother Bob to close with a word of prayer. And then, brethren, remember you have 29 minutes of break time.
Yeah.
Kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy, thy most precious name. Dear Father, as a group of thy children, we are indeed thankful to be able to come together in conventions like this, come from near and far, to be under their watch, care, and guidance, that we might sit with one another, learn of thee, and celebrate thy glorious plan of the ages. Dear Father, we appreciate so much the truth about hell, that rather than being a dread, it might be a liberating force to the whole world of mankind. We appreciate so much the Holy Spirit. We ask for a further measure of the Holy Spirit that it might enlighten and enliven and empower us in our lives. And now, dear Father, we would ask thy continued blessing as we break into other sessions and have the further fellowship and sessions to follow. For we ask all of these things in and through the merit of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.